Good morning. First, I want to thank Pastor Jesse for filling in for me while I had to quarantine. He did not have much of a heads up, and he did just a brilliant job, so I'm very appreciative to him. But if you may remember, 3 weeks ago, we considered how Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem when the people returned from 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And we used that story as a chance to scamper through the entire Bible. Do you remember that? And as we scampered from beginning to end, we kept glimpsing God's desire to dwell with his people and for his presence to be experienced by us. Some of you the next week acted like you had whiplash from the pace. And I haven't yet ridden in a Tesla. I look forward to that. I know some of you have one. But I want to know how that brutal acceleration feels. So this week, we're going to do just the opposite from that scampering. This week, we're going to slow our passage down and consider it carefully. In fact, you'll hear everything read at least twice. Rather than taking things at face value, we're going to listen and consider carefully what's beneath. We're going to use our passage this week as a chance to understand public argument, the kind of public argument that the people of God sometimes find themselves in. So, once more, the setting is Jerusalem this morning, but it is many years after the temple was rebuilt. And this time, our leader is not Zerubbabel nor Ezra, it is Nehemiah. And the king of Persia allowed him to return to Jerusalem to rebuild its wall and its many gates. But as Nehemiah went about his mission of rebuilding, he encounters fierce and unfair competition. And so you will need the passage in front of you. It's in your order of worship. Nehemiah 4, verses 1 through 16. Let me read this for us the first time. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing on it would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there in the middle among them, and we'll kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. the officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah. Dear ones, this is the word of the Lord. So, I'll let you get away with that one. It wasn't quite up to my usual standards, but all right. This argument occurs in three acts. Three acts. Act 1 is from verses 1 to verse 6. Nehemiah was made the governor of Jerusalem and the surrounding area. But who is this Sanballat character? Well, he is also appointed by the same king to be a military governor. But he was appointed to Samaria, the area north of Jerusalem, the area that used to be the northern kingdom of Israel when the Jews split into two nations. Verse 1, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. Sanballat did not go down and talk with Nehemiah and see for himself what they were doing and discuss it. No, Sanballat heard about it and got angry. Why did he get angry? I think it's obvious that he felt threatened, and that he felt threatened by change. The king of Persia knew that Jerusalem needed a governor and that the city needed a wall, and Sanballat would have known this also. But he thought the change threatened his status and power. He was afraid that the change was going to threaten his status and power. Because if the Jews regained control in Judah, would they plan to regain control in Samaria again? When people, and this is my experience, when people get angered by change, it is usually because they feel something they value is threatened. Something they value is threatened. When someone is angry in discourse, it is usually wise to ask two questions. What do these people value? Or what is it that they're afraid of? What are they fearing? What do they value? What do they fear? And so, what does Sanballat do? Well, verse 2. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifice? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble burned as they are?" Sanballat gathers his army and his associates, that is, his power base, and the people who agree with him. There is no threat to him here. Here his status is safe. Here he is secure. And what does he do? He ridicules the Jews in front of his friends. He calls them names. He makes fun of them. And he asks silly rhetorical questions that his associates find funny. And this is a realistic portrayal, recognizable, even though it happened so long ago in the ancient Near East. Because what happens next is verse 3. I thought about putting on a funny voice for this, but I'll spare you that. Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing on it would break down their wall of stones." Because what you need to realize is Tobiah is another local government in the area east of Jerusalem. And it is pathetic, self-congratulatory cronyism, isn't it? How, on the other hand, does Nehemiah respond to the ridicule of Sanballat and Tobiah? What does he do? Listen to verse 4 and 5. "Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So, first, and don't blow past this without noticing, first, Nehemiah turns and speaks with God. And when you are ridiculed, or when you are deeply misunderstood and misrepresented, when someone with power despises you without recognizing your dignity, it is right to turn to God, because he is the honest and impartial judge who knows all things. He always knows what is true, even if other people are saying things that are not. God knows what is true about you, even when people are saying untrue and unkind things. But secondly, Nehemiah asked God to put his adversaries through what he himself and his people have just gone through. He has just returned from captivity. He is acting in obedience to the king of Persia and to the God of his people. He speaks fiercely, but he is also saying, if these guys could be in our shoes, they would not be treating us so badly. And then there is verse 6, which brings the curtain down on Act 1. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. The people of God did not let the taunts of the bullies delay the mission. They kept on with the work, laboring together as a community. Nehemiah kept at the task that God had given to him. That's Act 1. The anger and ridicule of threatened power, and it's met by an appeal to God and continuation of the effort. Got it? Act 1. In Act 2, however, things become more serious. The pressure on Nehemiah grows heavier. The situation escalates from ridicule to the threat of action, even violence. So look at verse 7 and 8. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. Once it's obvious that the Jews were halfway done with the wall, the neighbors, and if you knew the names, it's the neighbors to the north, south, east, and west, they all gather together. And the threat of the Jews rebuilding is not far-fetched anymore, right? It's making progress. The threat is no longer silly, but it's becoming frightening to Sanballat. Because once the Jews have a wall, well, that's going to change all the calculus of the area. And so they gather to plot over a preemptive first strike. Doesn't all this sound very familiar? And what is Nehemiah's response to this upgrade in the threat index? Verse 9, but we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. The first reaction is, please, don't not see this. Too many negatives there. The first reaction is once more to pray and pray together. It is very easy, I find, especially in our culture, it is very easy to skip the step of prayer and hurry right into the fix it problem stage, isn't it? But Nehemiah does not skip the step of speaking to God. And yet, they also posted a guard. Which do you think they most trusted in? Personally, I do not think posting the guard shows a lack of trust in God. God wants the returned exiles to work very hard. And in fact, this is a small part, another example of what we talked about 3 weeks ago, where we as the people of God are meant to work and to keep the world, right? This is part of that. God's power working on our behalf does not make our vocation unnecessary. And of course, the Jews would know if the Lord doesn't build the wall with them, the effort will prove vain. That's Act 2, verses 7 and 9, the growing intensity of what they face. Now their enemies do dignify them, do dignify the Jews, but as an actual danger. But the Jews react with a very practical faith. And as so often happens, things are darkest before the dawn. The pressure gets worse. The temptation to be distracted from the work gets stronger. And the curtain rises on Act 3, and it is a real trial of their faith in God. Okay? Act 3 isn't just a worsening of the external threat to the Jews. No, internal stress develops also. And these are even more trying to our faith and courage. Verses 10 through 12. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us, 10 times over. Wherever you turn, they will attack us. Let's take the first one. The workers are weary. Working hard on the wall and working under threat from outside, that is exhausting. Their strength is giving out. And don't you find that when you are weary, you are tempted to many things, that when you're strong, you aren't. Tempted to anxiety, tempted to being short-tempered with others, even friends who share the mission, tempted to give up working because you're tired, tempted to control things in your own strength and stop depending on God, tempted to numb yourself with all kinds of self-distraction and self-medication. Don't you find that? And secondly, there is so much rubble that's in the way. But what is all this rubble, and where did it come from? I had to think about this for a while. Where did this come from? Dear ones, it is what is left from before. Before the exile, the rubble was building materials, part of the wall. But now, it's just in the way. You see, the Jews were not building back exactly the same wall that had been there 70 years before. There were changes, absolutely unavoidable changes to the situation that they had to take into account. As they rebuilt, they had to work their mission in a different context. There was no going back to everything precisely as it was before. We saw that 3 weeks ago in the foundation that Zerubbabel laid for the temple. Some broken things, which were useful in the past, are no longer useful in the present. It takes discernment. Sometimes it's obvious, well, look, that's rubble. But sometimes it's not. Perhaps it's a burned stone, and it takes wisdom to know if it gets included in the new wall or not. The mission of the people of God is never clean like building with Legos. Clearing away rubble is very hard work if you've ever had to do it after a hurricane or something like that. Because it can feel discouraging, because it doesn't feel like you're making any positive headway, but you have to clear the rubble away. And then some of the people are listening to the threats of the enemies and letting these frighten them. They start quoting the threats. They are going to get in amongst us and in the work. Don't you find that when you are tired, you start doom scrolling? A word that my friend Gordon just told me a couple of weeks ago. Doom scrolling. I love it. It's a mental thing. Even if the enemies don't attack, the threat is enough to stress people. And stress people don't build very good walls. It keeps going. As if it's not enough, their nearby relatives came by and multiplied the threat 10 times over, it even says. And I find that worry has a way of magnifying problems. These fears are doing the work of their enemies for them. Last time, like the time that the generation of the Jews were supposed to move into the promised land, but they turned back from entering. And why? It was their own spies who spoke of the giant strength of their enemies that turned them back. It wasn't the enemies in the land. So, in Act 3, they face the real danger of their situation, and then they face their own anxieties made worse by exhaustion. What is Nehemiah's response to these fears that are occurring inside the wall? Verses 13 and 14. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall, at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." Again, I find Nehemiah is very, very practical. He increases the security at the lowest parts of the wall. And I like how it says, after I looked things over. He looked things over and then called everybody together, the leaders and the influential and everybody else as well. And Nehemiah tells them not to be afraid. The fear does not help them in any way. They have already taken the right precautions. The fear robs them of strength and of wisdom. And then he calls them to remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, as they fight for what they love. Nehemiah reminds them of the real source of their strength. They take precautions. They rely on God's help. Act 3 moves to its conclusion. How does this argument resolve? Well, verses 15 and 16. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah. So they returned to the wall, each to their own work. And the officers were there to support all the people in the effort. This is the story of Israel rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem after their long exile. But did you hear any lessons for us in our moment? Did you hear anything? Do we face an Act 1? Are we afraid of changes? Do we feel our status is threatened? And so we gather those who agree with us and ridicule the people who disagree with us. Do we face an Act 2? Do we need to be both practical and yet not forget to trust God in, to trust in God as our defender? Are we tempted to skip the part where we turn to God? Do we face an Act 3? Does being weary make us susceptible to temptation, susceptible to worry and anger and listening to voices other than God's? Do we need to discern what is rubble from the past and what are the building materials given for our new situation? It seems to me we do face each of these acts in our moment. And I think we face them as individuals. There are so many changes going on in the world right now. It feels like an unfamiliar place to me in so many ways. And we feel it as citizens because there are so many changes going on in society around us. But we also face this as a congregation. I love this church very deeply. But as we prepare for conversations about our identity, we're going to face very hard questions like the role of women in ministry or even ordination of women. And at this time when we are understaffed and weary, we face the temptation to take things into our own control. We are tempted to be afraid and angry. We are tempted not to go to God, but go instead to our power base. At least I know all of these temptations. And that's why we are taking time to, right now, intentionally get our hearts and minds set humbly on the Lord. We are clearing away the rubble of influences that make it hard to hear from God or to hear from one another. It's not too late to join in on the process if you want to, even if you haven't started. This is the beginning of week 6 and a 7-week process. But just like Nehemiah, hear the words of our high priest, Jesus Christ. He is our leader and our master rebuilder. He says to us as individuals and as citizens and as a church, what does Christ say? Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. We see God even more clearly than Nehemiah could because we have seen the Son of God, the one that Judaism merely pointed towards. But the prophet Isaiah, he's great at this point. The one who foretold of the exile, he could also see past the exile to the rebuilding. And he could even see beyond the rebuilding to the final renewal. And this is what Isaiah said of Christ. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. Let me read that once more. I think it's very germane. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. This cornerstone was nothing laid down by Nehemiah. This is Christ Jesus. And when we rely on him, we do not need to panic. So let me pray for us. Lord, you know, but we reflect. We live in a frightened world. And we live in a threatened and angry world. We drink what your prophet called the cup of staggering. And we are weary. We ask, please refresh our hearts, refresh our minds for your mission of renewing all things. We look to you. We rely on you. And we would ask that you would free us from the sin which tangles us up and keeps us from running the race that is set before us. All of this in Jesus' name. Amen.